Father, thank you so much for that word that we just heard about our Lord and all that he suffered as we celebrate this final Lord's table in the year 2015. And as we go into your word now, Father, and prepare for it, we pray that you would touch each of us with exactly what we need to be challenged, to be encouraged, and to go forth, Father, as better witnesses for you in these days. We'll give you all the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Thank you so much for everyone that participated in that. You heard about the little town of Bethlehem. You watched the video and that talked about a sense of place. And when we consider the Christmas story, we find that the Christmas story is in very many ways invested in a sense of place. Much of the story revolves around a couple who are traveling. They endure an arduous 70 to 80 mile trip from their home in Nazareth to a place called Bethlehem. These places have all become, because of this event, extraordinarily famous. They have a lot to say about what God is doing in the story. And as the little video said, they actually become a part of the story. Both places are mentioned in prophecy. It was important to God that the story not only happened the way that it did, but where it did and when it did. I agree that it's the ordinariness, if that's a word, of these places that is so instructive for us today. It's a story that affects every person, every place. God in his timeless story of salvation, this beautiful unfolding of his redemptive story, has caused us to think about certain places and to learn from them. He's caused us to wonder at his promises, and that promise has touched every place where people call home, that people call home on this planet, from the African bush to the great capitals of the world, from Paris to Woonsocket. He's touched every place. And as we continue today in our story of Jonah, I think we're going to see that there's a beautiful connection with a sense of place, because place is very important to that story as well. And as last week, I think we'll discover together a beautiful truth for this Advent. It's second Advent today, second Sunday in Advent, and you'll notice there are two candles that are lit on our Advent wreath there. So this morning we want to continue in this story. Now, we've come to Jonah through Psalm 23. I know it's difficult. Maybe somebody can keep track of a map about how we end up, where we end up. It would be instructive for the preacher. But we did come to it through Psalm 23, verse 3, the A part, where David says four beautiful words about his shepherd, that he restores my soul. And we're reflecting on that. And David knew the power of these words, because David knew what it was like to be a downcast sheep. He knew what it was like to be the devil's chump. He knew what defeat tasted like. He'd seen a lot of it in his life, and he saw the Lord's graciousness as well. And that's how we've come to Jonah, because Jonah is not just a lost sheep. Jonah is a lost prophet. He's a very real person just like us, called with God, invested with God, with a mission. And he was a professional prophet, taken care of by the king and by the people of Israel to prophesy on behalf of the Lord. And as we've seen, God gave him a mission, and he has absolutely no intention of fulfilling that mission. Okay, the story so far. Last week, we talked about that, what I call the 420,000-pound question in the room. Could this have ever even happened? If you weren't here, grab that CD. It's $420,000 for that CD, but you can have it for free if you ask for it today. Ask for it by name. It'll arrive within 3 to 4 weeks, free and postage paid. Well, Jonah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. We've covered about 6 or 7 verses here, but let's just go quickly. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amadi, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, 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 that great city, famous, infamous, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So God tells his prophet, get up, go to Nineveh, speak against it. Now, the Ninevites were very wicked people. We've already established that. And unsurprisingly, Jonah is not interested in this mission at all. But here's the thing. It's not that he doesn't like to travel, because Jonah is about to take a med cruise. He's about to go on an extraordinary trip. And we talked about just the
differences in distance between the trip that God told him to take and the one that he's going to take. So it's not that he doesn't want to travel. But he's not afraid of traveling. He's not afraid of anything. And where I kind of left off with a little bit of a cliffhanger, effective or ineffective as it was what is actually going on with this guy? Because there's something going on with this guy. Everything about this is abnormal. He's not afraid when everybody should be afraid. He's not afraid of the wind. He's not afraid of the waves. He's not afraid of financial ruin. He's not afraid of God. And we're going to see that he's resigned himself to something today. And I'm going to let the cat out of the bag, and I'm going to tell you what I think is really happening with this prophet. He's not afraid of the Assyrians. I have no doubt in my mind that the reason that he does not want to go to Nineveh has nothing to do with the fact that he's afraid of anybody that's there. So let's read on. Verse 3, Jonah rose up and to flee to Tarshish. We showed you that's at the tip of Spain. Away from what? The presence of the Lord. So he is going away from the presence of the Lord. And like we said last time, or a couple weeks ago, it's almost as though he's jamming his thumb in God's eye. Not only is he saying, I'm not going to obey you, God, but he says, I'm going to get up and go the other way. I mean, Jonah could have not obeyed God right where he was. Just not go. But he said, no, not only am I not going to go, I'm getting on a boat. Any boat is going the wrong way, because the only way to get to Nineveh is by going east. The only way to get in a boat is by going west. It's a very, very amazing thing that's happening here with Jonah. What is he running away from? Let's be clear about it. The scripture tells us twice he's running away from the presence of Yahweh. Now, I also said that this verse, I love verse 3 because it's very cinematic. We're watching Jonah. We're watching him flee from the presence of the Lord step by step, and we're watching him do it in slow motion. It says that Jonah rose. We're watching him get up. We're watching him gather his things, pack a bag. He's going on a trip. We're watching him travel down to the docks of Joppa, which is where the ships would leave from. We're watching him inquire ship by ship for a ship that's going on a trip far away. We know they're all going in the wrong direction. We're watching him commit to that ship and gather the details of where it's going and what it's going to be like when he gets there and when it's going to arrive. We're watching him take money, God's money, money provided for the prophet, out of his bag and paying the ship's purser so that he can get on that ship and go away from the presence of the Lord. We're watching him board the ship and go down into it. We're watching him find a birthing space on the ground. We're watching him clear out some private space. And then perhaps we're watching him climb back up the ladder and stand at the weather rail as the ship is pulling away from the dock, and watching the distance between the land and the sea grow farther and farther with every moment. We're watching him in slow motion pull away, not from the land, but from the presence of God. We're watching him carefully, and now the film continues in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest upon the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners, professional mariners, sailors, were afraid, and each of them cried out to his God. They all had different ones. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. And we said there were three indications here that this is a really bad storm. Number one, the sailors are terrified and they do this for a living. They've seen bad weather before. I was in the Navy. I saw bad weather before. But I never felt like this. Number two, they're tossing the cargo overboard, which meant their financial ruin, because if they didn't deliver the cargo, they had to pay for it. And number three, it's supernatural, this storm, this tempest, because the Bible says that God hurled this wind. And when God starts a hurling, we start a hurting. So we know this is a bad problem. God himself declares here that it's supernatural. Okay, verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. Why? Because he was resting in the arms of Jesus. No. He's running away from God. But he's sleeping anyway. He's not afraid. He's not afraid of anything. Something's very wrong with this picture. God's prophet is not praying. The pagans are praying. A pagan sailor has to tell God's prophet to wake up and pray. Something's wrong here. The sailors are aware of the danger they're in. God's prophet knows nothing, cares nothing, is sleeping. Jonah had gone down and lain asleep. Doesn't something about that with the kind of situation that we're in, the way the ship had to be tilting and rolling and all of that stuff, doesn't something about that strike you as odd? Something's not right. No normal person sleeps through this kind of thing. As I've already pointed out, Jonah is not afraid. He's something else. I believe he's drowning even though he's not in the water yet. So let's think about what's happening here. This is where we left off. Imagine the scene on the boat. Imagine the sailors are trying to keep their balance, legs spread apart. You know, getting your sea legs. Anybody who's ever been on ships, you know that when it gets, you got to brace yourself. Imagine the lantern swinging as the ship is tilting. If you've ever been in a boat with Bill Hunter, you know. I mean, Bill, listen, we'll go sailing. Bill will take that boat. This is no lie. He will get that thing like this. Mary, am I exaggerating? Mary's upstairs with the kids. Is that true, Bill? He will get that thing. I mean, you are hanging on for dear life. That brother knows how to sail. But imagine the lantern swinging. Imagine the water rushing in. These boats are relatively low to the water. They were probably in water up to their ankles at this point. Every man is full of fear. What kind of men? Gloucester men. These are not Harvard professors. These are tough, working fishermen. And you know what? They realize it's time for an investigation. They grab Jonah, and they've got some questions for him because nothing about this looks normal. They realize that something's wrong. Something foul is afoot. Evil is involved here somehow. In verse 7, they said to one another, come on, let's cast lots that we might know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Let's cast lots. Here's the thing. Here's the irony in the story, okay? More irony. There's plenty of it in this story. They have this idea, I'm going to cast lots. Think of shooting dice. All right? Let's see. God, if it's a seven, it's this guy. If it's a six, it's this guy. Think of something like that. God, if it's heads, it's him. If it's tails, it's her. And they're expecting their God to uncover who the culprit is. But here's the irony. God does it. God uncovers his own prophet. And by the way, he's not afraid to do that. I don't care if you have a multi-mega thousand people in your ministry. I don't care who you are or who you think you are. Me, you, the most popular television preacher in the world. God is not afraid to expose sin in his people. Do you know why? Because he cares more about our holiness than he cares about his reputation. He made himself of no reputation, the Bible says, so that he could die for us. Amen? Amen. All right. God does it. He uncovers his own prophet. Anywho. I digress. Come on, give me something, folks. Took a while to find that picture. I drew it by myself and... All right. Anyway, here's the point. The sailors are expecting their gods to uncover the culprit, but God does it himself. They've got questions for him. Can you imagine some of the questions they wanted to know? Verse 8 tells us what they are. They said to him, They said, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? You know, they want to know some stuff. Who are you? You know, no uniform code of military justice at this point. Geneva Convention. They want everything. They don't want just name, rank, and serial number. They want to know what's your religion, what's going on here, what's your occupation. And it's very interesting. They're asking, what's your nationality? We want these answers, and we want them fast, Paolo. I promise you, though, they are not ready for his answer. His answer is going to rock them to their core. They're not ready to hear what they're going to hear. As a matter of fact, when he tells them, they're going to quake with fear even more. And this is what he says. He comes clean. He said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the Lord of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then notice the context. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you've done to us? Or what is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, this is the real corker. The real corker is he says, my God is the God of sea and dry land. The pagans knew no God like that. They believed in gods of jurisdiction. You had the God of the sea. You had the God of the heavens. You had the God of the tree. You had the God, I wish there was a word that rhymed with heaven that I could put in here, but the God of something else. Leaven. They were jurisdictional gods, but all of a sudden, here is this prophet. They're in the middle of a storm that they know is supernatural, so much so that they're causing their own financial ruin to find a way out of it. And this guy tells us he's running away from the God who created earth and sea. This is terrible. They're horrified. They're incredulous. Who is this guy? Somehow he has managed to anger this all-powerful creator God so much that he's ready to kill them all. And now they know that he's not only the God who rules terra firma, but he's the God who rules terra inferma. You're welcome for that, by the way. Now, verse 10, they want to know exactly what has gotten them into this pickle. And they're overcome with fear, and they realize that they're in big trouble. They ask him, what have you done? Finally, the light comes on. They know that this is a battle between God and Jonah, and they're stuck in the middle of it. They can't believe it. What kind of numbskull thinks he can run away from the God who made earth and heaven? Where are you going to go? Planes hadn't been invented yet. And that's part of heaven. Oh, no. Earth and... what, I didn't say earth and heaven. Earth and seas. The earth and the seas. So the only way that he can travel, God is the God of them both. They know he's running because he told them he's running. Now, did you notice something? The text never tells us that Jonah is afraid. And there's a good reason for that. He isn't. I don't believe he's afraid at all. And this is a big problem here, folks. He's afraid. He's not afraid. He's something else altogether. And I think it's the key to understanding what Jonah is all about. Let's see if we can see it. Verse 11. They said to him, what shall we do that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. This was getting worse and worse, folks. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will be quiet for you. For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now imagine the drama of this moment. He says, look, they're understanding, look, apparently we're in the middle of this war between Yahweh, who created the sea and the land, and the prophet Bozo. We're in big trouble. We're in the middle of this. Jonah's answer is astonishing. What do we do to get out of it? What would you do? What are we going to do to get out of this, Brenda? You would start praying. How many think that's a silly answer? Nobody. They like your answer. Does Jonah pray? Do you know what he says? I'd rather die than pray. I would rather die
Yahweh and take this mission that he's given me to go and preach to those people in Nineveh. Here's what I want you to do. Take me by my feet. Take me by my hands. Throw me overboard. Because you know what? I'm ready to go. How many think something's happening with our hero? He doesn't even consider it. Rather than say pray, he says, boys, throw me over. The idea of being thrown over that rail to Jonah meant only one thing, death. Do you know why? Because they were too far out for the Israeli Coast Guard to come and rescue them. He, as far as I know, he had not taken any swimming lessons at the YMJA, the Young Men's Jewish Association. There's no indication that he knew how to swim. But as difficult as this med cruise was, he prefers the med cruise to the odious mission that God had told him to take. Jonah is God's sheep, and he's in big trouble. And he needs a good shepherd that will leave the 99 and rescue him. Somebody who will restore his soul, like David said. And that's exactly what God is going to do. God refuses to let Jonah go. But why? I'm going to try to answer that for you next time. Why? Why Jonah? Why not just say, to heck with this guy? I have plenty of prophets. I'll send somebody else to Nineveh. I'm going to make a case for you next week when we close this little series that Jonah was the only person that could go to Nineveh and accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 13. Nevertheless, the men hear this news. Do they want to throw the prophet of the God who created the sea and the land into the ocean? Does that sound like a good idea to these guys? No. So look what they do. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Then they cried out. The pagans cried out, not to God, not to El, not to some generic God, but to Yahweh, to the Lord. They called out to the Lord, and they say, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not his innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. The men are hesitant. They know that Jonah is God's man. How will Yahweh, the Almighty God, respond to them, tossing his man into the sea? They're rowing for dear life. At last they realize it's futile. God simply, in his omnipotence, would not let them advance. The winds are too powerful. The sea is too strong. They cry out to Yahweh. They use the divine name twice in the same sentence. They're saying, don't let us be collateral damage in this war between you and Prophet Bozo. Jonah does not cry out to the Lord. Something's wrong with Jonah. He isn't afraid. He sleeps while the whole world is being turned upside down. He refuses to pray. He'd rather drown than obey, drown than pray. He does not cry out to the Lord. Something is happening to this prophet, and I think it's the key to understanding the story. Jonah is not afraid because Jonah is becoming unglued. Jonah has been traumatized. And I'm going to try to prove this to you next week. He's sleeping. What do depressed people do? Severely depressed people do. He's sleeping. What do severely depressed people do? They give up. What do severely depressed people do? They're ready to die. What do severely depressed people do? They have no hope. They need somebody to walk them around the darkness of whatever is blocking their vision of God and to take them by the hand and let them see that there's a tomorrow. Why do people kill themselves? Why do they get to that place of despair? Because in that moment, there doesn't appear to be a solution. There doesn't appear to be a tomorrow. There doesn't seem to be a way out, and they're ready to go. And that's the resignation, the trauma that we are seeing everywhere in Jonah's story, and it has to do with place. Jonah would rejoice in the salvation of people, just not these people. What do you think? Verse 15. They picked up Jonah. And they hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from raging. Then the men, watch it, feared Yahweh exceedingly. And they offered sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. It works. The sea calms. They must have looked at one another and trembled at what they'd just done. They'd certainly killed a man. Yes, they were safe, but the prophet's blood was on their hands. Furthermore, we know nothing of the condition of the ship. We know they're financially devastated. They've tossed all of the cargo into the sea. They've got to make right for it. They've got to pay for it. But something good has happened in all of this. Did you notice it? They've been saved. They've been saved. They're calling out upon God. They're making vows to God. They're making sacrifices to God. While the prophet is running, God is saving. In the prophet's disobedience, God is loving and saving and reaching and finding lost people. And we see the irony again. Oh, the irony. They've come to know God's heart, but Jonah, who knew God's heart, had left it. They cried out to the personal God, these sailors did. The one they call by his name twice. Jonah refused to cry out to him for deliverance. They feared Yahweh, the Bible tells us. Jonah fears no one, including Yahweh. They offered sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows to him. Jonah, on the other hand, would rather die than obey Yahweh's commands. Meanwhile, in the tempest, underwater, Jonah knows he's dying. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Jonah knows he's dying. Nobody would be coming to help him. He had run away from God. He knew there were consequences to what he was doing, and he's resigned himself to the fact that it's okay. What a stinking day it's been. Whew. I mean, what else could happen? Jonah must have been thinking, and I think in his state, probably was thinking as he was falling down, thank God it's over. Only it isn't. Only it isn't. This is verse 17. And the Lord, and I want you to notice the language carefully here, the Lord, that is Yahweh, remember whenever you see all capitals, it's the divine name, and the Lord, Yahweh, appointed. And not you, no, not you, no, you're too small, no, not enough oxygen in your, yeah, you. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, an aquatic sea creature. We know at this time they weren't making distinctions between mammals and cold-blooded fish. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. What a story. That's a whale of a tale, isn't it? Can you imagine? I'm going to continue with the emotion level just where it is because I don't want my story to flounder at all. I had my wife deeply engaged for a while, but I think I might have lobster. I'm sorry. All this brings us back, and I know you're happy that we're going back to something. It all brings us back to a sense of place. We're going to finish the story of Jonah next week, and we're going to pick up with him in the belly of the great fish and finish his ordeal. He is going to preach to the Ninevites. We know that. I think you all know the way the story ends. And he's going to do it even though he offers a very lackluster sermon. If I preached like Jonah preaches to Nineveh, you would probably find a different church. He's not going to put a lot into this. But while he's so reluctant and so hesitant and so disobedient, God is still saving. You know why? Because while God's man is hiding, God is not. He's always looking for a way to save. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. This is the angelic announcement. This is the announcement to the world. Not just another prophet. Not just somebody who can help you out of the contemporary situation. We know you're having political issues with Rome. Oh, it's far more than that. Born today in a certain place, the city of David, Bethlehem, is a Savior. And he is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. Jonah 3 and verse 5 tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God. Nineveh, of all places. Now, normally, people coming to know God as Savior would be a joyful occasion for Jonah. This is not going to be a joyful occasion. He would love to see revival, just not here. He would love to see people repent and be saved, but not these people. These were the people who, in the prophet's estimation, did not deserve to be saved, even to the point that he would rather die than facilitate it. Now, it's easy to say that we'd love everybody to be saved, isn't it? Wouldn't you put your hand up if you'd love to see everybody be saved? But then it gets personal. I want you to think about that person who has hurt you more than any other person has ever hurt you and maybe enjoyed hurting you. Does bringing the gospel to that person seem so reasonable? The ones who despise you? The ones who mock you publicly because of your faith? Oh, it's easy to say, oh, I wish all murderers would be saved. How about the one that murdered someone in your family? Someone that you love? Oh, every rapist should be saved. It would be a wonderful thing until it's touched your family. Oh, I'd love to see every abuser saved. But what if you were the one abused? What if it was your children who were abused? Now, preaching the gospel doesn't seem so reasonable. It sounds ridiculous. And that's exactly what Jonah is going through. Make no mistake about it. He's not just saying, I want these people to be, God's not just saying, I want these people to be saved. He's saying, I want you, the one who's been traumatized, to bring it to them. And Jonah says, literally, over my dead body. God is asking Jonah to do something radical. To love his enemies. I mean his real enemies. And no pun intended here, folks. But Jonah is not on board. He wants nothing to do with it. That's exactly what's happening with Jonah. God wants him to love his enemies. Forgiving people, can we agree, is hard? Forgiving people who do unforgivable things is ridiculous. It takes something beyond what we are. It takes God in us. Do you hear me? Are you listening this morning? It's ridiculous. And Jonah is being asked, mark it down, to do the ridiculous. And Jonah is becoming unglued, even thinking about doing the ridiculous. And Jonah would rather die than do the ridiculous. Because Jonah has been traumatized by something. He will preach in Nineveh and salvation will come even though he delivers a lackluster sermon. How, he'll wonder. How did it come? I did everything I could possibly do to see salvation not come to these people. How? How is it that they're saved?
It came without effort. It came without zeal. It came with conviction down deep where they feel. Remind you of any Christmas characters you know?
And the Grinch with his Grinch feet cold in the ice. And his Grinch with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow stood puzzling and puzzling.
How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. He puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. And then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. What if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more? Like the famous Grinch, Jonah wanted salvation to happen, just not there. Like the famous Grinch, Jonah didn't want salvation to happen in Nineveh. He did everything he could to stop it. But he did ask a good question, because Christmas, after all, is the celebration of Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. And maybe salvation really is all God's work. Maybe the lesson that we learn from this is that it is all God's work. Maybe it really does have nothing to do with us. Maybe God uses us, gives us the privilege of being able to bring the gospel to people who have done unforgivable things, so that we can be blessed by participating with God in His work. Maybe salvation is God's choice. Maybe it's not mine. Maybe I don't get to pick who God brings the gospel to, who the light of salvation shines upon. Maybe it's not about me. What if? What if the power isn't in my ability to eloquently, go back please, Pastor Steve, to eloquently be able to communicate the word? Maybe the word itself is the power. What if? What if salvation doesn't depend on us at all? What if it can't be worked for? Go to that third slide, Pastor Steve. The gospel, there we go. What if it can't be bought? What if salvation doesn't come from a store? What if salvation perhaps is a little bit more? What if salvation really is all about God? It comes without fanfare. It comes without flash. It comes without eloquence or making a splash. It doesn't depend upon you, her, or me. It depends on the one who makes blind sinners see. He uses us, sure, but it's not due to need. He's just blessing the sower who's sowing his seed. Or the one who takes water and waters what's there. He's keeping eternal rewards with him there. Don't be mistaken, because we must get this right. It's Jesus who makes that seed grow out of sight. For he's the Redeemer, the Savior, the Light. And it's he who pulls wandering souls from the night. For there in the darkness the sinners make noise. But once in the sunshine, like children, rejoice. And how does it happen? How does it come? How does God cause to begin what's begun? He does it with power that no man can know. He does it with love that no mortal can grow. He reached deep within where I feel what I feel, and he showed me my sin, and I started to squeal, and I fell to my knees, and I cried out, God, save! And he said, well, sure, I'll save you. Why, that's why I came. And 30 years later, I still can't believe that Jesus could love someone sinful as me. And it came without fanfare, and it comes without flares, and it came without fireworks lighting the air. It came without effort. It came without works. It came despite all of my failures and quirks. It came without crowds. It was me there alone. And despite all of the indifference I'd shown, it came undeserving. It comes undeserved through words shared in love from a servant who serves. And that word is a seed that God coddles and loves, and which grows to salvation's good gift from above. Yes, look at the tinsel, and yes, look at the tree, but remember the one who there set us all free. And look at the garland, the tinsel, the bows, but remember the pardon that the Savior bestows. And look at the manger, the straw, and the chill, but remember the bloodshed on Calvary's hill. For the good shepherd found me, although I was lost.
and I know I'll forever be counting the cost. He purchased my falling soul, pardoned my crime, and he made me to know that I'm his and he's mine. Oh, it came without spectacle, riches, or fame. But it came. And Christmas reminds us it came. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the way that you break us out of ourselves. The way that you lead us into places that we could never imagine with you. To give forgiveness that's ridiculous. To bring the gospel when it feels ridiculous. To know that your truth, your power, your transforming love could so reform us, so change us, so metamorphosize us that we would actually become like the one who gave himself in our place. We love you and we praise you, Father. And as we come, prepare ourselves for this table, we pray that you would bless us in a special way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.